I just want to add my word of congratulations and thanks to Gail for 27 years of faithful service here. One of the greatest joys of serving at Moberly is our staff team, and they do everything with excellence, but also with great joy. And it's fun to come to work. Life is too short not to love the people you work with, and it's a joy to be able to serve on this great staff team here at Moberly. Well, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open to Genesis chapter 48. We're quickly coming to the end of this wonderful Old Testament book. Genesis chapter 48 is where we'll be this morning. Have you ever noticed, if you've ever walked down the hallway of a hospital, if you come to a perpendicular turn where two hallways meet, if you look up, in most hospitals there will be a mirror in the corner of the ceiling. And the purpose of the mirror is so that you can see who's around the corner and you don't sort of run into each other, especially if you're rushing around in a hospital. A mirror is how you see the image of the other person. That's a wonderful word picture when you think about what it means to be made in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates male and female in his image. To be an image bearer of God is like being that mirror, that when people look at our lives, they can see a reflection of God's image in it, that they can see something about God's nature and character by looking at the lives of his people. And when you come to Genesis chapter 48, that's exactly what we see displayed in the life of Jacob. When you look at Jacob's actions in this chapter, he is a mirror reflecting the heart of God. What you see in Genesis chapter 48 is that Jacob is getting close to death. This great old patriarch is on his deathbed in Genesis chapter 48. And in the next couple of chapters, what he's going to do is he's going to speak final words of blessing over his children. In the next chapter, Genesis chapter 49, he's going to call all of his sons to his bedside, and he's going to look at them in the eye one at a time, from the oldest to the youngest, and he's just going to speak words of blessing to them. But in Genesis chapter 48, Jacob does something special for Joseph, his favorite son, and Joseph's two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. Genesis chapter 48, verse 1, it says, "Sometime after this, Joseph was told, 'Your father is getting weak.' So he set out with his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And when Jacob was told, 'Your son Joseph has come to you,' then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed." So just picture in your mind Jacob getting close to death, but he hears that Joseph and his boys are coming to see him. And so that great old patriarch just summons all the strength that he can muster, and he sits up in his bed and he prepares to do something unique and special for Joseph and for his sons. And what we see that comes next in this chapter is a beautiful mirror reflection of God. When you look at Jacob's actions, you see the heart of God reflected. When I read what happens in Genesis chapter 48, the passage of scripture that comes to my mind that really kind of encapsulates Genesis 48, really summarizes the actions of Jacob to Joseph here. I think of Joel 2 and verse 25, which is one of my favorite Old Testament verses, where God says to Israel, "I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten." If you think about Joseph's life up to this point, the locusts had caused a lot of damage in Joseph's life. Betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, shipped down to Egypt. For over 20 years, he was separated from his father and estranged from his brothers. And the locusts had taken much from Joseph. And what we see Jacob doing in this chapter is restoring what the years had taken away. In Genesis chapter 48, Jacob is just pouring out love and grace to Joseph and his sons. And what we see in this chapter is really nothing if it's not grace. Let me give you a quick definition of grace. Grace is God giving to us what we don't deserve. It's similar to mercy, but it's a little different. Mercy is when God keeps from us what we do deserve. We do deserve judgment. So in mercy, God holds judgment back. He keeps from us what we don't deserve, or what we do deserve. But the flip side of that coin is that in grace, he gives to us what we don't deserve. And that's what Jacob does for Joseph and his sons in this chapter, restoring them and giving them a place and giving them a special blessing. And it shows us something of God. So I want you to see three things that Jacob does for Joseph in this chapter that should make you think about the grace of God. Here's the first thing that he does. In grace, he adopts. In grace, he adopts. Look at what happens beginning in verse 3. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. And he said to me, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make many nations come from you, and I will give this land as a permanent possession to your future descendants. And your two sons born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, those two sons are now mine. Ephraim and Manasseh belong to me, just as Reuben and Simeon do. And children born to you after them will be yours, and they'll be recorded under the names of their brothers with regard to their inheritance. So what Jacob is doing in this chapter is he's saying, Joseph, God may give you many children. He may give you many sons, and any sons who are born after Ephraim and Manasseh, they can belong to you. They'll get a normal inheritance. But as for your two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, I am taking them in as my own. I am adopting them as my very own sons. They belong to me now. Now that may seem strange to you for a dying man to say. I mean, in what sense is Jacob going to father these boys? He's adopting them, but he's about to die. Well, Jacob is not adopting them in the sense that he's planning on raising these boys in place of Joseph. What he's doing is actually something much more significant. This is adoption for the purpose of inheritance. You see, there's a sense in which Joseph, their father, had been displaced by his brothers. For over 20 years, the family had operated as if he was dead. They thought he had been killed, not the brothers, but Jacob had thought he had been killed. And so he's been operating for over 20 years as if Joseph is not going to receive the inheritance. There's a sense in which his portion has been distributed to others. But what Jacob does in this moment is he says, I am going to restore your portion to you. And in fact, I'm going to give your portion of the inheritance to your two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. I am adopting them so that they will be direct heirs of me for the purpose of getting portions of the inheritance. They will receive Joseph's portion that he had been robbed of. But even beyond that, what's more, they are going to displace Reuben and Simeon, which is why Jacob says in verse 5 that they will belong to me just as Reuben and Simeon do. And in fact, in Hebrew, literally it says, they will be to me like Reuben and Simeon. What he's actually saying here is that Reuben and Simeon's portions of the inheritance will move from Reuben and Simeon, and they will go to Ephraim and Manasseh. And they are actually going to displace Reuben and Simeon. This is exactly, by the way, how 1 Chronicles chapter 5 interprets the events of Genesis 48. Look up on the screens. It says, these were the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. He was the firstborn, but the birthright, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel. Why? Because Reuben defiled his father's bed. You remember the story earlier in Genesis where Reuben sleeps with one of his father's concubines. That one act of rebellion and desecration and sin against Jacob means that Reuben forfeits the birthright. Now, who gets the birthright after Reuben? Well, the next in line is Simeon. But you know that earlier in Genesis, both Simeon and Levi commit a similarly disastrous sin in slaughtering a whole city. And in fact, they're not going to get the birthright either. So who gets the birthright? Well, you'd expect the number four son, Judah. And in fact, Judah is referenced in the next verse, but Judah doesn't get the birthright either. Instead, the birthright goes to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. It says that Reuben is not listed in the genealogy according to birthright. Although Judah became strong among his brothers and a ruler came from him, the birthright was given to Joseph. So do you see what's happening in this moment? Joseph, who had been displaced, Joseph, who had been mistreated, Joseph, whose seat at the family table had been removed by his brothers. Joseph and his sons are being restored into the family, and his sons are being given a place around the table as adopted sons and inheritors of Jacob. And not only are they receiving an inheritance, think about it, they are receiving a double portion of the inheritance. You've got 12 sons. Joseph's portion was 1/12. But now by replacing Reuben and Simeon with Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons are receiving two portions, 2/12. And in fact, they're receiving the best portions because they're receiving what should have gone to Reuben, the birthright. In other words, they're getting adopted, they are made heirs, then they are seated at the table, and they are given double portions and the best portions at that. Folks, I believe that Jacob here mirrors for us the grace of God in how he adopts these boys and makes them heirs. Because when you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, this is exactly what happens to you. Not only are your sins forgiven and your old life is put into a grave and you're given a brand new life, the Bible says that you become an adopted son or daughter of God. That those of us who were displaced by sin have been given a place at the family table of the creator of the universe. God looks at you and says, you really were in an orphanage, but I'm adopting you as my own. You will belong to me now. You will be my son. You will be my daughter. You will have a place around the table. And not only do we receive adoption by God, you're a son or a daughter of God, but you're also made into an heir of God. Isn't this what Romans chapter 8 says? Look at Romans 8 and verse 17. If you are children, then you are also heirs. Heirs of God, let's say this together, and co-heirs with Christ. Now that ought to amaze you and astound you. That ought to make you in awe of God. Because Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the heir of all things. Romans 11 says that all things were made through him and by him and are made for him. Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the heir of all things. But here's what happens when you come to saving faith in Christ. You are an adopted son or daughter of God, and you are made to be a co-heir with Christ. And here's what happens when you come to faith in Jesus. Not only are you invited to the table and you're a member of God's family, God pulls up a chair at the family dinner table and says, here's where you can sit. But then he piles portions onto your plate and double portions at that. I love the way that John Bunyan describes this passage. He says, all the flowers in God's garden are double. All the flowers in God's garden are double. Whatever sin has robbed, Christ can restore. Whatever sin has displaced, Christ can give back. Whatever has been taken from you, stolen from you, robbed from you, whatever kind of loss you've experienced in life, in Christ, all the flowers of God's garden are double. He gives you a seat at the table. He piles portions on your plate, double portions, and the best portions at that. Amen? Let me say one other thing about this adoption. If you'll dip down to verse 15, I want you to notice the basis upon which this adoption was received. The reason that Ephraim and Manasseh were adopted is not for their own sake, but for Joseph's sake. Look at verse 15. Then Jacob blessed Joseph. Now look at verse 16. And he said, may God bless these boys. He's blessing these boys. Why? Because he's blessing Joseph. In other words, the reason that these boys are recipients of the adoption and the inheritorship and the double portion is not because of Ephraim and Manasseh. It's because of Joseph. Derek Kidner puts it this way. He says, the blessings they now enjoy are for his sake as his representatives. And folks, this is a wonderful reflection of how we receive all the benefits from God that we do. We don't receive the benefits of adoption and being made heirs and co-heirs with Christ for our sake, but because of our relationship with Christ. In the same way that Ephraim and Manasseh are the recipients of these wonderful benefits from Jacob because of their relationship to Joseph, we receive adoption and inheritorship and the double portion and a seat at a table, not because there's anything deserving in you or deserving in me, but simply because of our relationship to Jesus. And we receive those things for his sake as his representatives. Amen? So that's the first gracious action of this loving father. In grace, he adopts. But then he does something else. And I want you to see it beginning in verse 8, in grace, he blesses. You're gonna see that in verses 8 through 16. And let me just take a little side street here for a second, a little rabbit trail, and just say a word to the fathers in the room. Because I think that what Jacob does next is a wonderful model for fathers. He first adopts Joseph's sons. But then what he's going to do in these next verses, he's going to call these boys to himself, and he's going to speak words of blessing over them and over Joseph. And let me just say this, dads. If God has entrusted you with children, your kids need to hear you speak words of blessing over them. Amen? They need to hear you speak words of blessing into their life. They're going to hear a lot of words from you. And not all those words are good. Can I get a witness? Because we're human, right? We are not perfect parents. Not a single one of us in this room is a perfect parent. We all fail to meet up to our own best aspirations as parents. And sometimes your words will be harsh. They will be sharper than you intended them to be. Sometimes words might come out of your mouth when you hit your thumb with a hammer that you didn't intend. Sometimes I hear my kids say words and I'm like, where did you hear that? And they say, we heard you say that. That's convicting. But amongst all those words, may they also hear words of blessing. Amen? May we also be fathers who invoke God's name in blessing our children and bring our children's names to the Father. Jacob is a wonderful model of that here. I want you to see how he blesses his son and grandsons. Look at beginning in verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons that God has given me here." So Israel said, "Bring them to me, and I will bless them." Now his eyesight was poor because of old age. He could hardly see. And Joseph brought them to him, and he kissed and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face again. But now God has even let me see your offspring." And then Joseph took them from his father's knees and bowed with his face to the ground. And then Joseph took them both with his right hand, Ephraim, that's the younger brother, toward Israel's left. And with his left hand, Manasseh, that's the older brother, toward Israel's right. And he brought them to Israel. But Israel stretched out his right hand and put it on the head of Ephraim, the younger, and crossing his hands, put his left on Manasseh's head, although Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, and here's the blessing, "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all harm, may he bless these boys, and may they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow to be numerous within the land." What a blessing. I want to talk about the blessing for a moment. I want to just point out two or three things about it to you. First of all, I want you to notice the confidence of the blessing. Jacob has tremendous confidence in God in the way he blesses these boys. How do I know that? Well, look at the end of verse 16. Part of the blessing is that they would grow to be numerous within the land. Now, what I want to point out to you is, which land is he talking about? Because they're in Egypt. So it's possible to read this and say, well, Jacob is asking that they would be blessed and be numerous in the land of Egypt. And in fact, that is what happens. The people of Israel grow and multiply and flourish to the point that they outnumber the Egyptians. So that's going to happen. But I believe that the land that he's referring to is not the land of Egypt. I think the land that he's referring to is the land of Canaan. And the reason that I say that is because he's already mentioned the land of Canaan back up in verse 4. When he says that God blessed me and said, "I will make you fruitful and numerous, I'll make many nations come from you, and I'll give you this land as a permanent possession to your future descendants." What land is he talking about? He's talking about the land of Canaan. And now he repeats that same language. He's saying, God promised to make me numerous in the land of Canaan. Now my prayer for the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh is that they will be made numerous in the land of Canaan. Now here's why that's important. Jacob is saying that with his dying words, not in Canaan, but in Egypt. And so what you see reflected here in Jacob is he is speaking words about the land that God had promised to him and his descendants, but he's not in the land. He's in Egypt. In other words, he himself is not experiencing the fulfillment of the promise. He himself has been displaced from the land. He's been brought down to Egypt, and he is going to be buried there. This is not going according to plan. Jacob should have been buried in the land of Canaan. That's how he saw his life going. What he's experiencing right now is a disruption in that plan. He's experiencing an interruption in the plan. He's experiencing a disappointment about the promise. God had made him a promise, but Jacob is going to die in a foreign land, never having seen the promise come to completion. But why is this so significant that he prays this for Ephraim and Manasseh? Because what you're seeing in Jacob is an absolute confidence in the promises of God, even though Jacob is not currently experiencing the fulfillment. Jacob was clinging to the promises of God, even when the promises seemed to be in jeopardy, even when things weren't going according to plan, even when life had thrown him a curveball, even though he was experiencing a disappointment in that he had been moved down to Egypt, Jacob is so confident that the God who made the promise to him will keep the promise to him that he prays that Ephraim and Manasseh will be numerous in the land. He is declaring this as an act of faith that God will one day bring them back. That's why later in the book of Genesis, he says, I want you to carry my bones back to Canaan because God's not gonna leave us in Egypt. God is gonna get us out of here. There's going to come a day when God keeps his promise, and I don't want you to leave me behind in Egypt. I'm gonna be buried in Canaan. That's an act of faith, folks. When life has been disrupted and things aren't going according to plan, but you still cling to the promises of God. It's why Hebrews chapter 11 holds up this particular moment as Jacob's ultimate display of faith. Think about all the things that Jacob had gone through. That Hebrews 11, right, the great hall of faith. Lots of things that Hebrews 11 could have highlighted in Jacob's life. It could have highlighted the fact that he wrestles with God. It could have highlighted the fact that he received the blessing. It could have highlighted the fact that he reconciled with Esau. Lots of things that the author of Hebrews could have highlighted. The one thing that the book of Hebrews says about Jacob in Hebrews 11 is that he blessed the sons of Joseph in faith. This is the greatest display of faith in Jacob's life. In that not experiencing the fulfillment of the promise, he looked ahead and saw the promises from afar and declared in faith, God will one day make these boys numerous in the land. I wonder about you when life throws you a curveball and you experience a disappointment and maybe there's a disruption in your life and maybe things aren't going according to plan. Do you still cling to the promises of God? Do you still believe that the God who makes promises keeps promises? Amy and I were trying to explain to our kids the other day the phenomenon of dial-up internet. Now, for those of you in the front here who don't know what I'm talking about, my kids didn't either. Dial-up internet is where you use a phone line. Maybe I should define that as well. A phone line. For one computer to essentially call another computer, that's how you would get online. It was like a telephone call. And you remember old folks in the room? You remember the noise it would make? Dee-dee-dunk, dee-dunk. You remember that one? And that's how you knew you were connected. But here's the thing, on dial-up internet, if somebody in the house picked up the phone while you were connected to the internet, it would drop your internet. You remember that? That's back in the olden days. Listen, some of you have been going along in life and you feel like the connection is good, and sometimes in life it's like something happens where somebody's picked up the phone, the call has been dropped, and things have been disrupted. And sometimes life throws you a curveball. Sometimes that curveball hits you while you're in the batter's box. And you're wondering, where's God in this? I thought God loved me and had a wonderful plan for my life. Things don't look like they're going according to plan. I'm down in Egypt. What is God doing here? Faith is when you cling to the promises of God no matter what. And even if you're in Egypt, you trust that the God who made the promise will see the promise through, right? He who began a good work in you will see it through to completion, amen? So we see a great confidence in Jacob in this moment. But then I want you to notice also the content of the blessing. Let's look at the blessing itself. And this is so beautiful because in verses 15 and 16, Jacob invokes God's name in order to bless these boys. And we get a beautiful picture of God. We get to see some descriptions of what the God we worship is like. And so I don't want us to miss this. I want you to pay attention to verses 15 and 16. Look at how he describes God. He describes him in three lines. Two of the lines are parallel, and one stands on its own. The two lines in parallel are essentially Jacob saying the same thing in two different ways. And then he says something else about God. So I want you to see, first of all, the lines in parallel. In verse 15, it says, then he blessed Joseph and he said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. Second line, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Those are two ways of saying the very same thing about God. Here's what he's saying about God, that God is the God who guides. The God we worship is a God who guides. He is the one who, before whom, Jacob says, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked. Now the picture there is that Abraham and Isaac are walking before God. They're walking in front of God, and God is walking behind them. Now Jacob is borrowing imagery from shepherds, because this is how a shepherd would guide a flock. The shepherd would move and direct a flock, not from the front of the flock, but from the behind of the flock. A shepherd would be behind a flock and would guide and direct that flock using simply his voice to have the flock turn left or turn right or go forward or go back. The shepherd, a good shepherd, would guide a flock through the twists and the turns, the mountains and the valleys, the treacherous streams. Every aspect of the journey, a good shepherd would guide that flock just simply using his voice. That's why the second line is essentially parallel. Jacob is saying, God is the shepherd who has guided me my whole life long. He is the one who directs me, like he directed my fathers Abraham and Isaac, he directs me just using his voice. If you've ever had a good hunting dog, you know what this is like, right? If you see a hunting dog on a duck hunt, a duck might get shot and fall into a pond over there, but a good hunting dog can move left or right, go forward or back, just with the whistle or a word from the hunter. Sheep are the same way. They would listen to the voice of the shepherd and be guided and directed by their shepherd's voice. This is why Jesus says in the Gospel of John, my sheep know my voice, right? Sheep understand the voice of the shepherd. And so this is what Jacob is saying. Jacob is saying that God is a God who will guide you like a good shepherd guides a flock. In the same way that a shepherd guides a flock with his voice, God will guide you. Now, how important would that be for Ephraim and Manasseh and for Joseph and for their descendants to know that about God in the coming years in Egypt? Because the coming years in Egypt are going to be difficult for them. There are going to be some mountains, but there are also going to be some valleys. There are going to be some treacherous years in Egypt, and they would need to know that God is a God who is with them and speaking to them and guiding them and protecting them all with his voice, and they would need to listen to the voice of their shepherd as he guided them. The first thing that you can know about God from this passage is that he's a God who will guide you as well. He's a God who will be with you as you go through the journey, whatever that journey looks like, if it's in Canaan or if it's in Egypt, if it throws you fastballs or curveballs, God will be with you and will guide you through the journey. Amen? Now, some of you say, well, I don't really like the idea of walking in front of God. I'd rather God walk in front of me, you know? It's like if I'm supposed to walk in front of God and God is walking behind me, I'd kind of rather it the other way around. God, you go first. You go into that dark, scary room and then I'll follow after you. Well, you know, in fact, God does that as well. The book of Deuteronomy says that he's the God who goes before you. We also know from the book of Genesis, he's a God who walks beside you. Genesis 6:8, describing Noah, says that he was a righteous man who walked with God. So put all of that imagery together. God is a shepherd who guides, and he goes in front of you, and he goes behind you, and he walks next to you, right? That's why we sang the God of angel armies. I know the God who goes before me. I know the God who stands behind. God of angel armies is always by my side. So do you see the picture? God is a shepherd who's all around us. He goes first, he goes behind, he goes next to. There's no room into which you'll enter that he's not gone first. There's no situation that you'll enter where he's not right next to you. There's no place where you go where he's not watching your six and guarding your backside. Hallelujah. I'm thankful for that. He is the God who guides. But he's also the God who guards. And I want you to see this third line. He calls God the angel who has redeemed me from all harm. Now, it's a little strange to refer to God as an angel. God is not an angel. God created angels. And so is Jacob's theology off? Well, no, it's likely a reference here to the fact that God had revealed himself to Jacob via angels. You remember when God appears to Jacob in the middle of the night with Jacob's ladder, where it's reaching from the earth all the way into the heavens, and up and down that ladder are angels. It's likely that that Jacob is remembering that event, or maybe remembering in the middle of the night. Alyssa Whitehurst pointed this out to me. She said maybe he's remembering wrestling with that angel in the middle of the night who dislocates his hip, and it looks like an angel, but it's actually God. Either way, this is just referring to God. And I want you to notice how he describes God here. He says, he is the one who has redeemed me from all harm. The word redeemed in Hebrew literally means rescued. He's a God who goes before you and before whom you go, a God who walks next to you, but he is also a God who rescues. He is a God who guards. He is a God who protects in the midst of trouble. And that would be important for these boys to know as well. Jacob is saying, you boys, like your father Joseph, you are going to walk through testing, trying times in life. And that would be true for Ephraim and Manasseh and for their descendants. In the years ahead, things would get really difficult in Egypt. They're going to spend 400 years in what will become an exile in Egypt. And they're going to go from a favored people to a despised people. They're going to go from a people who had Joseph as a prominent, powerful, right-hand man of Pharaoh, the prime minister of Egypt, to a people who have no power whatsoever and, in fact, become enslaved to the Egyptians. They're going to have some tough times in front of them. There are going to be times when they are in extremely dangerous situations. And what Jacob is saying is that you can trust when you're going through the valley of the shadow of death, in the words of Psalm 23, you don't have to fear evil because our shepherd is going to be with you. He is a God who will not only guide you, he is a God who will guard you. And this is exactly what he does, by the way. You just have to flip over a couple of pages to get to the book of Exodus, and you find God's people in trouble, needing rescue. And God sends a redeemer, Moses, who eventually would lead them out of Egypt and rescue them and bring them back to the promised land. He is a God who guards. But finally, I want you to notice about this blessing. I want you to notice the surprising choice in this blessing. Did you notice Joseph brought his sons to Jacob for this blessing, and he brought them to Jacob in a particular way. He put Manasseh, the older son, at Jacob's right hand, and Ephraim, Jacob's younger son, Joseph's younger son, at Jacob's left hand. And the reason for that is because in Hebrew culture, the right hand was the hand of greater blessing. It's why Jacob names Benjamin, the second son of Rachel, Benjamin, in Hebrew it means son of my right hand. It's a signal of blessing. And so Joseph wants the boys to be blessed in a particular way. Manasseh, the oldest, to get the greater blessing. Ephraim, the youngest, to get the lesser blessing. But then Jacob, did you notice? Jacob crosses his hands when he gives the blessing, indicating that Ephraim, the younger son, would receive the greater blessing. Now, this ought to remind you of another blessing that happens between father and son in the book of Genesis. You probably already thought of it, and that is the blessing of Isaac to Jacob. Jacob, the younger son, receives the blessing from Isaac, his father. And I think that the author of Genesis is drawing some parallels here for us. There's lots of similarities between these two blessing stories. Both are old men, Isaac and Jacob, when they give a blessing. Both are on their deathbed when they do this. Both of them are blind. They are nearly blind. They have a hard time seeing. Both of them bless the younger son. But there's one key difference between these two blessing stories. Whereas Isaac was deceived into blessing the younger son, Jacob seems to bless the younger son on purpose. The crossing of the hands, it's not like when Jacob puts on animal skins, right? And he says he steals the blessing. The crossing of the hands is an intentional act. Jacob does this on purpose. And Joseph, seeing his father cross his hands in blessing, Joseph does not approve. Look at what happens in verse 17. It says, when Joseph saw that his father had placed his right hand on Ephraim's head, he thought it was a mistake. Literally in Hebrew, it was bad in his eyes. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's. And Joseph said to his father, not that way, my father. This one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. Joseph had a plan for who was supposed to receive the greater blessing. His plan was for his oldest son to receive the greatest blessing. That was Hebrew tradition. The older son, the firstborn, would get the greater blessing. And this is Joseph's understanding. And so when it says that he thought it was a mistake, the first time I read that, I thought, well, maybe Joseph thinks that Jacob is doing this accidentally. I mean, Jacob can't see very well, right? So maybe Joseph thinks that this is somehow an accident. But the more I've reflected on this passage, the more I really don't think that's what's going on. I don't think that Joseph thinks his father is doing this on accident. I think that he thinks it's a mistake in that he thinks it was wrong. He thinks his father is not doing this correctly. It was bad in his eyes. He thought it was wrong. I believe Joseph disagreed with what his father was doing. Not that way. Bless this one. Now, why did Joseph think what his dad was doing was wrong? Well, there's a couple of options. One, it may be that Joseph he had a plan for his two boys. Every parent has a plan for their kids. We have desires and aspirations for our children. And likely, Joseph has raised Ephraim and Manasseh in such a way that the expectation is the older brother is going to be the more prominent. He's the firstborn. He's going to get the greater blessing. He's going to be the leader of the family. He's going to be the one who receives the blessing. And it's likely that Joseph just has a plan for Ephraim and Manasseh in this regard. And frankly, it's easy for all of us parents to kind of have that same mentality, that we have a plan for our kids. Maybe Joseph has a plan for Manasseh and Ephraim, and he's just upset that Jacob's plan for these boys is not his plan. Maybe he's upset that it seems like God's will for these two boys is different than his will for these two boys. One of the most difficult things to do as a parent is to release your kids into the will of God. Because sometimes God's will for our kids does not look like our will for our kids. And it's difficult sometimes to trust that God's will for our kids is better than our will for our kids. I mean, we all have a will for our kids, right? I've got a will for my kids, each one of them. I'm pretty sure it's God's will for my son Austin to be the starting pitcher of the Houston Astros. I'm just naming it and claiming it. It's easy to kind of live vicariously, right? You kind of have a plan for your kids, and you have an idea of where your kids ought to be and what they ought to do. We all have them. And it's scary to think that God's will for my kids may not be my will for my kids, right? I look at my kids like, I love you and I have a wonderful plan for your life. What if God's plan for their life looks different than my plan for my life? I mean, look, I have prayed for many, many years as a pastor that God would raise up young people and call them to go as missionaries to the mission field. And that has been a very easy thing to do until my kids have grown up. And it's much harder to pray that about my own children. I want God to call your kids and send them overseas. It's harder to think about my babies going overseas, right? That's like a much harder prayer to pray. So that might be part of what's going on with Joseph. He has a plan for these two boys, and maybe God's plan, he doesn't like this. Or maybe he thinks this is wrong because Joseph had experientially seen the damage that could come when a younger brother was favored. Joseph himself had been the younger brother who had been picked by his father. And he knew experientially the damage that could come in a family when a younger brother was picked. And so when he says, not that way, Dad, Maybe what he's saying is, don't pick a younger sibling again. He knew the reprisals and revenge that could come to a younger favored brother. And maybe he's just simply saying to his father, don't make that same mistake again. But look at Jacob's response in verse 19. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a tribe, and he too will be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his offspring will become a populous nation. So he blessed them that day, putting Ephraim before Manasseh, when he said, the nation Israel will invoke blessings by you, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob says, I know. I know. In other words, this is no mistake. This was a deliberate choice. Jacob is selecting the surprising younger son to receive the greater blessing. It's always been Manasseh and Ephraim. From now on, it will be Ephraim and Manasseh. And this is on purpose. What's going on here? Because this fits a pattern in Genesis, if you think about it. This is a repeated theme, a surprising younger son who's favored. Think about Abel's offering that was chosen over Cain. When Cain kills Abel, it's Seth, the youngest brother, through whom the line of the Messiah will come. Think about later in the story, Jacob is blessed over Esau. Joseph is picked over his brothers. Now Ephraim is chosen over Manasseh. Again and again and again, the younger brother is the surprising recipient of the greater blessing. What's going on here? I think that theme is present in Genesis because it teaches us something important about grace. And that is that grace is upside down. Grace doesn't go to the ones you expect it to go to. Grace doesn't go to you because you're the firstborn, or because you're the most prominent, or because you're the most deserving, or because you're the one that it's expected to go to. Grace is upside down. Grace is not deserved. It is not won simply because of your birth order or your prominence. Grace is all a gift. This is the way Kent Hughes puts it. He says, God's grace must never become captive to position or privilege or heredity or expectation or tradition or convention or disposition. God's grace is sovereign. It cannot be tamed. The economy of grace operates on its own principles, humbling human wisdom and exalting the unlikely, so that the last are often the first and the first last. The crossed hands of blessing tell us that grace typically surprises. Isn't that the nature of grace? Isn't this why Jesus says in Matthew 21:31 to the chief priests and the elders that tax collectors and sinners are entering the kingdom before you? You expect chief priests and elders and religious leaders to be the first ones through the gates of the kingdom. Jesus says, no, that's not how the way grace works. The last and the least and the lowly, the less deserving, the people you would never expect, the tax collectors and sinners, that's who grace is for. If you've ever watched the NFL draft, you know that those draft picks, it's based on who's got the size and the speed and the skill and the ability. You want the elite. You want the best. You want the top of the top. That's not how grace works. Grace goes to the unqualified, the unimportant, the undeserving. Just think of who Jesus called as disciples. I mean, gospel economics is backwards. He doesn't go for the political leaders or the influencers of the day. He doesn't go for powerful elites. He goes and recruits Galilean fishermen. These are Galilean hill people, rednecks, with accents. How do I know they had an accent? Well, you remember that's how Peter got discovered when he's denying Jesus. I don't know him. And they're like, yeah, you do. I can tell by your accent you're from Galilee. Maybe he said, shalom, y'all. And people are like, Galilee. These are bubbas, fishermen, tax collectors, the most despised people in that society, a social revolutionary. So here's the deal. If you feel unimportant, undeserving, unqualified, you are exactly who grace is for. It is upside down. It is backwards. Here's the deal. Grace is for people who are card-carrying members of the Island of Misfit Toys. And if that's you, it's certainly me. Grace is for you. Amen? Here's the last thing I want to point out. Let me just read the last couple of verses here and just tell you that in grace, the final thing he does is he gives. And that's the nature of grace. It's generous. Israel looks to Joseph. He's blessed his sons. Now he looks to Joseph in verse 21. He says, look, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you back to the land of your fathers. Now look at verse 22. Over and above what I'm giving your brothers, I'm giving you the one mountain slope that I took from the Amorites with my sword and bow. What's he talking about? Well, there's no record in Genesis of Jacob having taken a mountain slope with a sword and bow. We're not told about it, except for this one verse. But apparently at some point in Jacob's life, this old man with a limp got his sword and his bow. He opened up a can, he kicked butt, took names, and defeated the Amorites by himself. And this became the thing of family legend. It's the kind of thing they'd remember and tell stories about at Thanksgiving dinner. That one battle that granddaddy won with his sword and his bow. This mountain slope was something special to Jacob. And in this last moment, the last thing he does for Joseph, he looks up from the boys and he says to Joseph, his favorite son, this mountain slope I took, I'm giving it to you. Folks, it displays the heart of God. Grace is generous, isn't it? Generosity is the language of grace. And he says, I want to give this to you. And notice the phrase he uses in verse 22, over and above. Over and above. That's how God gives to us. Over and above. It's extravagant grace. This is how Paul puts it in Ephesians 3:20. Our God is able to do above and beyond. Over and above, all that we can ask or even think about asking. In grace, he gives. Let me close with this. I am not a fan of musicals because my oldest sister loved them and would play them all the time. It got very annoying. But one of the ones I remember that she used to like was about Little Orphan Annie. Y'all remember that one? She grows up in the orphanage. She's mistreated. Hannigan. All right, you've seen it. And she's mistreated by mean old Miss Hannigan until she gets adopted by a wealthy billionaire, Oliver Daddy Warbucks. And she gets adopted and goes to his house, and she gets to experience the palatial generosity of the billionaire. But here's what's always struck me about that story, is that Daddy Warbucks did not want to adopt her at first. He didn't like children. You remember, I love power, I love money, I love capitalism. But I don't now and never will love children. And so the story is about how Annie wins his heart and his affections. Here's the truth because of Jesus. We go from the orphanage to our Father's house. We get to experience the palatial generosity of the God of the universe. But unlike Little Orphan Annie, there is nothing we have to do to earn our Father's affection. It has been won for us already in Christ. Amen? Let's bow together. If you know Jesus, rejoice in the grace of your Father, who because of Jesus adopts you, blesses you, and gives generously. And if you don't know Jesus in that way, I pray today you would receive those gifts. Lord, thank you for your grace. May we live in gratitude for it. In Jesus' name, amen.